this this passage, probably one that many of you are familiar with. It's probably one of my favorite. I say that often. If you ask Machias Valley people, they'll probably say, well, yeah, he says that about a lot of passages. But this one really is one of my favorite passages from the Old Testament and what it points us to. And so a number of years ago, we focused on a study at the church, just focused on how God's design is not only truthful, but it's good. And I think one of the biggest issues that we have in our world today is not just a matter of truth. Now, hear me out. You may be saying, well, yeah, of course, people are saying things aren't true. And that's true, right? And people are saying you can determine whatever is true for you is true for you. And yeah, that's true. People are saying that. And so there is a battle of truth. But I also think there's a second layer to that that goes even deeper. Because I don't think in our culture anymore people are just saying Christians are wrong. I think people are actually saying Christianity is bad for society, right? And so I don't think we're just at the level of truth anymore, but also goodness, right? What has God actually designed us for? And is his design actually good? And I think a passage like Exodus 33 begins to point to some of those things, that not only is the way of the Lord true, but it's also good. And we're gonna see that this morning. And we see it throughout our culture, right? I think art, this is just a personal belief of mine, but I think art shapes us more than legislation does, right? So the movies we watch and the music we listen to and culture, some of those things shape us. And then, of course, you know, government policies and those types of things follow, right? We see that all the time. And so we're shaped by the people we are around, what we watch, what we think about. And so let me just read a quote from you. Maybe you want to start singing it out. This is probably a familiar passage to you from this song. It's funny how some distance makes everything seem small. And the fears that once controlled me can't get to me at all. If you have young kids, you know this. Ethan's laughing over there, yep. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. And here's the kicker. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Does anyone know that's from Frozen? Any of you girl dads? Yeah, okay. So the movie Frozen, right? Let it go. You guys have probably heard that's one of the best-selling songs of all time, I think. And in there is that little line. Isn't that interesting, right? No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. And so inherently there, the belief of Disney through that song is that true freedom is expressed in complete autonomy. True freedom is when there is no right or wrong. There's no societal rules. There's no guidelines. True freedom in the eyes of that song is that you get to determine not only what is true, but what is good, right? They're not just talking about the matter of truth. They're talking about a matter of what they want to do, right? And in the context of that song, that's what she is singing about, Elsa is singing about, right? That she is letting it go, right? And when all the four-year-old girls, I have two four-year-old girls at home, and they're singing that song, and it's like, wow, that line right there, how sad is that? And when we look to create our own purpose, rather than embrace the purpose that you and I were designed for, it will inevitably lead to brokenness and anxiety. Because here's one of the things that the Christian the Christian life that God's Word tells us is not only is sin and the things that God says He hates untrue, right? Not only are those untrue things that we shouldn't do, not only is it a matter of truth, but it's also a matter of goodness. God says, don't do these things because it will hurt you, right? Don't touch a fire because that fire will burn you, right? God's not trying to withhold something good. God is trying to keep you from something bad. Does that make sense? Right? And so that's one of the issues that we have to get into. We can't just be at the level of truth when we engage culture. We have to also go to the level of goodness, right? Because how often do we hear, oh, I don't know my purpose, or I just want to know my purpose, right? Or I want to know what I am here for. And people want that. And our culture's remedy is, well, good luck, kid. You know, here's some pills. And go make your own purpose, right? Go, maybe the ocean will be calling. And then again, how many Disney movies or whatever starts off with that to the point where you're willing to disobey even a father or whoever, to go and find your own identity and purpose. And that started long before just a few years ago, by the way. Right? That's deeply rooted into our society and into our culture. And this is why I think the Bible gives us promises such as Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is," what does it say? "Good." It doesn't just say true. It could have, that would be a true statement, right? "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is true." But the psalmist tells us, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." He's showing us like everything in our design is meant for this, to find goodness and identity in who God is. Like, he's the designer of goodness. With all that being said, that's all an introduction to Exodus chapter 33. So hopefully you're there. This morning, let me start reading in verse 1 and then give some background, some context here. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it.'" All right, pause there. So what's happening here? So in the context of Exodus, this is after the famous golden calf incident. So you guys remember Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai, and the people are like, "Oh, what's going on? This dude's been gone for way too long. He's probably dead. We need to make our own God, right?" And Aaron, his brother, is just like, "Yeah, I'll do what the people want." They make this golden calf. Remember, they worship it. They think this is Yahweh, right? Like, this is who God is, and they start dancing around it and worshiping, and Moses comes off this mountain. And God is so rightfully angry that God steps in and is going to kill the Israelites. Remember that? And God says, "I'm going to wipe them out in my fury, and I will make a nation of you, Moses." And Moses could have just said, "Yeah, okay, let's do that. Yeah, take them out and make a nation out of me." But no, Moses rather stands in the gap, right? Mediates for the people. And says, "Lord, remember your covenant, right? Remember your promise, which you swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." And so Moses intercedes for the people here, and God relents of his disaster. Now there's consequences that happen after that and other things that happen. But this is the scene that's happening after that golden calf incident. So kind of put this in: the people of Israel are wandering around in the wilderness, wondering what to do. They're waiting. They've been waiting for a long time to go into the promised land, right? Like the land that was promised for them. And now look what God says. He says, "Go, depart from here, you and the people whom you've brought up out of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring, I will give it." This is good news, right? This is what they have been waiting for. They're wanting this. And look at verse 2. It gets even better. He says, "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." So now God's even saying, not only am I sending you into the promised land, I'm going to send an angel who's just going to wipe out all your enemies for you. Right? You're not even going to have to raise up an army. You're not going to have to train men to go fight. I'm just going to send this angel. And angels are pretty powerful. We see it another place in Scripture where one angel kills 185,000 soldiers in one night, right? Like, so this guy, this servant of the Lord is just going to go in and wipe out. So here is what seems like to be this great promise, right? This would be a no-brainer. Of course, Moses would take this. They're gonna go to the very thing that God had promised. And look at verse 3. "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So here's essentially what God's saying. You can have everything that you've ever dreamed of, right? You can have the land flowing with milk and honey. You can have the promised land. Here's the thing that I promise you, and I will even take out, you're not even going to lose a single person, because I'll take out your enemy for you, but I'm not going to go with you. So just kind of bring this into modern day terms. This actually happened, right, to the people. Think of this, if God made this promise to you, right? Like, you can have everything you've ever dreamed about. You can have the dream career, the dream house, the dream car, all your kids will become doctors and nurses, or all your kids will be great people. All your dreams will come true. You'll have an easy life, but I won't be with you. And this is essentially the offer that God is making here. Moses, of course, says, and later, Lord, no, if your presence won't go with us. We'll get to that in a moment. But just think through this, like how often, and I want to ask a question here that really just makes you think through your own life, an introspective question. Do you want Jesus or just what he can give you? I mean, think through this. I think a passage like this really begs us to ask this question. Do we want God or just what we think God can give us? Do we see God as the end or God as a means to an end? See what I'm saying? Because the people of Israel could have easily seen God as a means to an end. If Moses' ultimate goal here was the promised land, was the things that God could do for him, then absolutely 10 out of 10, you take this deal. Yes, I'm going to take that deal. I'm going to go and I'm going to receive the promised land, an easy life. I'm going to have the enemies wiped out. But you're not going to be there, but it doesn't matter because all I was using you for was this thing anyways that I could get, right? The promised land. I think we have to begin to ask ourselves that question. That's why I think it was so appropriate. We sang just a couple songs ago, your presence is heaven to me. Right, so, I mean, a question that was asked me a number of years ago that still resonates in my heart is, if Jesus wasn't in heaven, would you still want to go? Right, what makes heaven heaven? Is it the beautiful things there? What makes salvation salvation? Is it just what God can do for you? Or is it Christ himself? And so this is essentially the offer. So think through this. Everything except Jesus versus nothing plus Jesus. Right? What would we rather have? And I think we would like to say the spiritual answer. Well, yes, I would take nothing plus Jesus, right? Yes, I'm so holy and blessed. And right, we think through that. Of course, we would say that. But what do our lives say? Like, what do we see God as? Do we see God as a means to an end, right? Well, I really want heaven. I really want to escape from hell. I really want my kids to be okay, or I really want this person to be healed. And so God is just kind of a means, like almost like an ATM machine or a genie to get you what you actually want. Or is the goal actually God himself? Because I think far too many Christians, especially in our individualistic Western society, are content with adding Jesus on to what they have because they think, yeah, he's gonna give me what I want, a get out of hell free card and into heaven, and yeah, okay, I want Jesus for that. I'm gonna add him onto my life rather than wholehearted obedience. And I love the way one pastor says it. He says, the most miserable people in the world are half-committed, half-hearted Christians. With one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. Because they don't really know what they want. Right? They kind of want to add on Jesus, but then verses like when Jesus calls people to reject father, sister, mother, brother, home. No one who's done that, who's left those things, You will receive 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, right? Those verses don't make sense. What does it mean to hate father, sister, mother, brother, right? So for the half-hearted Christian, they're going to be constantly pulled back and forth. Because I think far too many of us simply want, like here, the people of Israel, what God was offering them, want a God who can give us things, but not God himself. Is God the gospel? I love one book. It's titled, God is the Gospel. The goal of the gospel is not heaven. The goal of the gospel is God himself. So that you would be with God. The reason why we want to go to heaven is because Christ is there. Because we want to be with him. And so we should gladly reject any offer. And God's not going to offer you this. But this text, I think, gives us a pattern for this. And I really think it was this testing of Moses. Is Moses going to choose what is better, right? I mean, think about the offer here. He's giving him everything. I'm going to give you the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to give you this promise. I'm going to send my angel before you, and all your dreams will come true. But my presence will not go with you. And look at verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you, right? There's God's holiness. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. And this stripping of ornaments was essentially a sign of mourning, right? They were mourning this. I mean, think about it. And this, we give the people of Israel a hard time all the time because they were complainers and wanderers, and they did those things. But here they are hearing this promise. And how many of us would be like, yep. Send me to the promised land, right? Send me to the easy place. Destroy all my enemies, Lord. I'm going to take that deal. Versus what they actually did here in repentance, mourn over their sin, mourn over their idolatry, take off their ornaments and fall on their face. And like, Lord, we don't want the promised land without you. We don't want salvation if God is not in it. That's essentially what they're doing here. And they're mourning over this. And look at verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and would stand at his door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent, right? This was the first version of the tabernacle, essentially, right? He was outside the camp, and Moses had to go in, and the others had to stay away. Verse 9, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So we see this tension. Like, is the Lord going to depart from Israel? So imagine if you're one of the Israelites here, standing at your tent, and this deal's been offered, and you're mourning, you're praying, Lord, don't leave. And so this tension is seen. Moses goes in, right? Their mediator goes in and begins to speak with the Lord. And so just, again, put yourself in the shoes of or sandals of one of these Israelite people, right? Like, is God going to depart? Is he going to take his presence, right? There's a real tense moment happening here. And then when, continuing on in verse 11, when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent, right? So there's a little foreshadowing to who would take over for him, Joshua. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord. So here is Moses again interceding for Israel. I love this picture of Christ, really, that Moses is. Moses is foreshadowing this mediator between God and man, interceding for his people here. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you. If you underline or highlight in your Bible, I would underline, circle that something. Know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And so Moses essentially answers with, Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, we don't really have an identity. And the salvation doesn't even matter. Right? The promised land without God wouldn't matter. The good promises, the nations being driven out wouldn't matter. What Moses says here is the better answer. He says, therefore, if I've found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways. And look at this, that I may know you. Moses didn't just want to know about God. Moses wanted to know God. And I think, Christian, you have to begin to ask yourself, we have to ask ourselves, what are we here for, right? Why do we gather? Why do we read God's word? Why do we spend time alone? Just because we want to know some facts about God? Or do we actually want to know God himself? And again, going back, do you, and I can't answer this question for you, you have to answer this question, do you want just what God can give you, as if God is a means to an end, or God himself? Do we desire him? Because church and the church life makes a terrible hobby. If that's all it is, right? Church makes a terrible hobby. Get up early on a Sunday morning and come into a room full of strange people, right? Not even sure where to go or what to do. You accidentally walk into the women's restroom because you couldn't see the men's restroom. That person will remain nameless, but it would make a terrible hobby if we weren't here to actually get to know God. Is God our desire? Do we pray like this, like Moses, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. He's reminding you, remember, you purchased this people. You raised them up. You brought them out of the nation of Egypt. In verse 14, and he said, look at God's response here. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. I love that. Because look, true rest isn't found outside of God's presence. The horrors of hell are not the things that we typically think about. The horrors of hell is that God's presence is not there. The beauties of heaven are not the things that I think we typically think about. The beauties of heaven is that the presence of God is there. Right? True rest is not found in a land. True rest is found with God himself, his presence. So he says, my presence will go with you, and therefore I will give you rest. Verse 15, and he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? The identity of Israel, in other words, was found in God's presence. It was found that God's presence went with them. That's why they would often refer to the nations that got attacked and wiped out would say the God of Israel, right? Is this where we find our identity? Do we find our identity in Jesus? I think it's one of the reasons why we call ourselves Christian. That whole phrase came out from a negative phrase anyways, people calling little Christs or these people that act like Christ, right? And Christians were like, yeah, we'll willingly take on that name. Do we represent that? Do we find our identity in that, in who Christ is and what he's done and now what he calls us to do so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? The kingdom of God is meant to be distinct. We're going to look, I tell our people at church often, Christians are weird, so get used to being weird. You're going to look weird. And I'm not saying like we have to go out and intentionally be weird. We don't intentionally hurt our witness with others. But just the nature of following after King Jesus makes us strange from the world. The world doesn't know it. The world doesn't know him, therefore it's not going to know us. And so you and I just embrace that. We get used to it. That we are distinct, that we found favor in the sight of God only because God's presence is with us, only because Christ has brought in the presence of God, as we'll see here in a moment. Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. I love that. God knows us. Right? I know he's talking here specifically to Moses, but think about the New Testament connection. If you're in Christ, God knows you. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows every intimate detail about you. And that should matter supremely. Because what matters most about us, I love the way that one author, A.W. Tozer, says it. Says the most important thing about us is what comes into our mind when we think about God. In other words, the most important thing about us that will shape our entire life is the way that we view God. The most fearful religious people in the world are the ones who think God's waiting just to strike them down at any little moment. The people that don't have any kind of awe of God are people who don't grasp his justice. Right, and we could go on and on. The people who don't believe that there's a God at all live according to their own standards, right? No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free, right? Like just like we talked about. So the thing that is most important, that most shapes us, that's most foundational to our life is what comes into our minds when we think about God. And if we recognize that God, whether God knows us or not. I love J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, which I'm not sure if that's what the discipleship classes are going through, maybe, but he has this excellent book called Knowing God. And in this, he says it like this: what matters supremely is the fact that God knows me. I'm graven on the palms of his hands. I'm never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves, and there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can now disillusion him about me. In other words, before you were even born, God knew every grotesque detail about your life. And so nothing's going to surprise him. He knows us. And for some of you, that might be a scary thought, right? He knows every intimate detail. But if we're in Christ, as Packer's referring to here, he knows everything about us, and yet he loves us in spite of us because of what Christ has done, because of the cross. Jesus knows everything about you, and yet he still loves you, right? Still, God so loved the world that he gave his son. Verse 18, let's continue on. Moses said, and so look at Moses' response here. Moses said, please show me your glory. I love that prayer. That's a prayer that we should pray. So again, this goes back to the foundational question that I asked at the beginning. Do you want God himself or just God, to use God as a means to an end? Is God useful to you, or is God beautiful to you? And there's a huge difference there. Is God merely useful to you? Well, he's useful to my life, so I can add him on, and therefore I get what he gives me. Or is God the most beautiful, supreme being in all the universe? Can we ask and pray the same prayer like Moses? Please show me your glory. In other words, Moses wanted to see the glory of God more so than he wanted to go into the land of promise, more so than he wanted the nations driven out before him, more so than he wanted the salvation of God. He wanted God himself. Please show me your glory, because you and I were designed for glory. We look at beauty for sheer joy. When you look at the Grand Canyon, you're not doing that because you gain something out of it other than the sheer awe and joy of looking at the Grand Canyon or at the ocean or anything else that you find beautiful. And same with God. God is the supreme good being. Right? Again, we're not just talking about a matter of truth here, but a matter of goodness. You were designed for God's glory. And so we were designed to gaze upon his glory. Like Moses asks here, please show me your glory. And then look at God's response in verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Now notice that. Moses says, please show me your glory. And what does God describe as his glory? His goodness. Right? He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. The very thing that we talked about, that God is not only true, he's also good. His glory is his goodness. I mean, this is inherent. We're not going to get into chapter 34, but this is inherent in the very next chapter. If you look over to chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, which, by the way, is the most quoted Bible passage by other places in the Bible. It's the place where God's name is most often described. This is how God most often describes himself. So Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Which, without the gospel, by the way, that doesn't make sense. We'll get to that here in a moment. But God is just. Right? So he describes his justice to the third and fourth generation. That's how he describes his justice. But notice how he describes his steadfast love, his mercy. He says to thousands. That's a way of contrasting that God's doing right there, by the way. That's saying like, yeah, I'm a God of justice because justice needs to be done and wickedness, it needs to be punished. But my steadfast love is what drives that. Love is what drives his justice in the first place. My love is deeper and stronger. And this makes more sense when you come to the gospel. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name, you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Which the book of Romans picks that up and says that's true of believers. If you're in Christ, you're one of the ones who has been shown mercy. Verse 20, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so if you stop there, without the rest of the Bible, a lot of that doesn't make sense. But here's the good news, Christian. You and I have the rest of the Bible. We know that this glory has been revealed. I mean, John 1:14 tells us this, and the word became flesh and dwelt. In other words, literally tabernacled among us. The word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. So think of like even the tabernacle structure with the people of Israel. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So if Moses got to see the backside, you and I get to see the front. You and I get to gaze upon the glory of the Lord seen in the face of Christ. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what transforms us. When we see glory. I mean, look, turn over with me, and we'll end here this morning. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 3, just to tie all of this in. That God's glory is displayed in his goodness. It's in the cross. It's in the death and resurrection of Jesus where we to see the glory of God. Look at verse 14, 2 Corinthians 3:14. The context here is Paul's talking about we're ministers of the new covenant. And then he talks about, uses Moses as example of coming off and having the shiny face, right? And he had to put a veil over it. And look at verse 14, their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ it is taken away. In other words, there's a way to know the Old Testament, and unfortunately it's what many of the way that many of the Jewish people read it still to this day. It's still waiting for the fulfillment, waiting for the Messiah, where this veil remains there. But it's only through Christ does it make sense, right? Only through Christ is the veil taken away. Verse 15, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So think about what our culture tells us, that true freedom is found in what you want to do. And yet think of the brokenness. I think the suicide rate and anxiety rate in our nation tells us something different. That true freedom isn't found in what we want to do. True freedom, according to God's word, is found in him, coming to him and resting in him, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, look at this, beholding the glory of the Lord. And you ask, how do we do that? And there's many ways. The gathering of the church is meant to be that. Reading God's word is meant to be that. Spending time in prayer and fasting and all the things that we call spiritual disciplines are meant to do that, to gaze upon the glory of the Lord. And ultimately, his goodness, I think this is found ultimately in the gospel. We can begin to make those connections. And what's the result, right? Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. right? The word there is metamorphao, the Greek word, which is the same word we get metamorphosis, right? Transformed from kind of some kind of outward source, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So you are not transformed. Hear me carefully, Christian, because we care about truth. You are not transformed merely by fact information transfer. You're not just changed by truth. As important as truth is, you are changed by gazing upon the glory, which is, as Exodus 33 tells us, the goodness of the Lord. And then you're transformed into his image as we gaze upon the glory of the Lord. And God's ultimate goodness is displayed at the cross. That's why, like the passage that God will by no means clear the guilty, but his love and his steadfast love and mercy is to thousands of generations. It doesn't make sense. And even the idea of he'll be gracious to whom he'll be gracious and show mercy to whom he'll be mercy, that doesn't make sense without the cross. It's where God's justice, his truth, and yet his mercy meet. There's a story, we'll end with this. There's a story of a king a number of years ago who was getting things stolen from his kingdom. He was known for being a kind, fair king, and he was getting his storehouse plundered. He was a nice king. He said, if you ever need anything, come to me, and I'll get it from my storehouse, but you can't steal, because when you steal, it hurts the rest of the people. And so he said, whoever gets caught stealing is 10 lashes. Well, a few nights go by, and more money is stolen from the king's treasury. The king says, hey, you know if you need anything, you can come and talk to me. But you can't steal, so this has to be punished because you're hurting the rest of the people. So 20 lashes. Same thing happens a few nights later. He ups it to 30 lashes. And eventually, this is so bad, it's so horrific, and it's hurting the people so much that he says, okay, 40 lashes is now the punishment, which is the death penalty. Whoever gets caught stealing is 40 lashes. Well, a few nights later, the thief is caught red-handed, and it turns out to be the king's mother. The king's mother had been the one stealing, and so he's the just king. He's a just king, and so he has to keep his word, but he's also a good king. How can you punish this one you love? Right? And so the king thinks about it. He says, I need 24 hours to think about it. He comes back the next day, and he says, all right, strip the back of her shirt and begin to give her the 40 lashes. And so the guard strips the back of the mother's shirt, and they tie her up to the post, and they wind back to go and hit the king, the king's mother. And the king says, wait, before you do that, let me go first. And he takes his shirt off, and he hugs his mother to the point where he covers her body and says, now hit her. The guard says, I can't hit her. If I hit her, I'll hit you. He says, I know what I'm doing. Hit her 40 times. And he ends up giving the 40 lashes, and her mother doesn't experience a single one. The king absorbs it all into his own body. And so the king's justice was met. Wrongdoing had to be punished, and yet the king's mercy was displayed. And it's like that at the cross. We have a God who displays his goodness, who displays his glory, who says he can't clear the guilty, but yet his steadfast love is to thousands. So how can that be at the cross when Jesus says, I will take the place so that all who come to me in faith might receive the grace and the mercy that no, they don't deserve, but that I've earned. And Jesus does that. And as we gaze upon that, that's his ultimate goodness and glory on display. As 2 Corinthians 3:18 reminds us, then are we transformed into his glory from one image, from one degree of glory to another. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would trust you to do the work in us that only you can do. Lord, I want to pray boldly like Moses prayed. Lord, please show me your glory. Show us your glory. Thank you that you did that at the cross in your death and resurrection. Thank you that you continue to do that as we read your word, as we gather as your bride, as we pray, as we seek your face, Lord. I pray that you would show us your glory, that your goodness would pass before us, that we would see how beautiful you are, that true freedom, as our world says, is not found where our world says. And no right, no wrong, no rules for us. True freedom is found in your glory being displayed, your goodness. It's in your presence, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't just see you as a means to an end to get what we want, but we would see you as the end itself, that Jesus, you are the gospel. The gospel is about you. Salvation is to bring us to you so that we would experience your presence forever and ever. Lord, remind us of that. Help us not to be half-hearted, half-committed, miserable Christians, but fully committed, not finding our identity in anything this world offers, but in you and you alone. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.